Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is my colleague, Aaron Shafa-Waliff. Before we delve into our topic for the day, I would like to remind you of an upcoming event that's going to be held Friday, May 17th at 5:30 in the evening. It's the Spring Vision Banquet. It's hosted by Utah Partnerships for Christ. I have been honored and asked to be the keynote speaker that evening, and I would love to have you come out. I would love to have you introduce yourself to me. It's the Spring Vision Banquet, Friday, May 17th, 5:30. It's going to be held at Mill Creek Baptist Church, 1515 East, 4500 South in Salt Lake City. For information on securing tickets, you can go to the Utah Partnerships for Christ website at www.upfc.org. That's upfc.org. Hope to see you there. Sometimes, Aaron, we like to sit around and just talk about war stories, if you will, and conversations that we've had with various members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Some frustrating, some encouraging, some kind of irritating.
Some illuminating.
And you and I both, we have had many conversations with young missionaries. There's something interesting. There's a sense of innocence sometimes with these missionaries.
And now they're going to be even younger.
That's
going to be crazy. I don't understand.
It's going to be a disaster, personally. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. But an 18-year-old knocking on my door.
I really don't know what it'll be like. I'm looking forward to the new dynamic of spiritual conversations with, 18-year-olds instead of 20 and 21, 19-year-olds.
Yeah. That extra year, it means a lot. I mean, these kids have not even had any time at all to experience life outside of high school. Mm. But anyway, you were telling me a story that you had. Recently, you had some missionaries over to your house. Now, how old were
they? It was a friend's house.
Oh, it was a friend's house. Okay. And you got into a conversation, and you asked them a question. Go ahead. Why don't you tell that story?
Well, the topic was the Bible, and the missionaries had essentially taught my friend Matt that the Bible has holes in it, that it's insufficient, it's incomplete, it's got problems with it. And so we pressed that topic, and they brought up a very common, what we might call faith-promoting rumor in Mormonism. They said at the Council of Nicaea, books were removed or added to the standard works, and you know, you just kind of furrow your eyebrows and say, like, which ones?
Well, even the idea that that's what they did at the Council of Nicaea is absurd.
It isn't.
That's not what happened at the Council of
Nicaea. They were not
Nicaea.
Voting on excluding or including books. There was already a functional canon in wide circulation. And if you look at the history, it's really encouraging. Really, the only books that were really under controversy was like 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Hebrews. There's one or two more, but
James maybe, but not,
goodness gracious, stick to like the Gospels and Romans if you really, I mean, anyway. So, you know, there's this rumor that things were taken in and taken out. And I just said, well, like which ones? And the missionary said, I don't know. But he said, I do know that the Old and New Testament sometimes makes reference to other works, perhaps even written by other prophets. And I said, I don't quite follow. Are you saying that the mere reference to another work in Scripture, a reference to something outside of Scripture, means that that work ought to have been included in the canon, in the standard works, as Scripture? And he said, yes. And I said, Why ought I think that? And what he said next just blew me away, because it was kind of an aha moment. You know, why would a Mormon go into that thinking that way? He said, because what prophets write ought to be considered scripture? And I, you know, I think you can already anticipate, well, how would he qualify that? Because if there's a private letter on, you know, a fun matter of opinion, you know, maybe not that. So I pressed him, knowing he would probably want to qualify that. And we it got reduced to, well, what prophets write for public consumption, especially about God and the gospel, should by default be assumed to be scripture. If you think about the way Mormon prophets function today within Mormonism, just about anything they say in public, especially if they're talking about God and the gospel, is functionally taken as scripture, as authoritative. This is the mouthpiece of God. This is a part of the continuing stream of God's revelation.
They're basically told that. I mean, Dieter Uchtdorf, in a recent issue of The Ensign, basically said, for instance, at General Conference, you go there to hear the voice of God through his servants.
So if there's some work that was written for wide dissemination and public consumption, the default assumption is, oh, we should treat this as scripture. This betrays or exposes or reveals the default mainstream Mormon view of high expectations for prophets. And that's not the Mormon apologetic view, but that's the mainstream traditional default view. And, in the Articles of Faith, Article 9 says, we believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Mormonism has historically prided itself in going beyond the canon and to beyond the dead ancient, you know, scriptures to the living prophets and apostles, as it were, especially with General Conference messages, like you would say, you know. So I call this default Mormon approach to authority and revelation prima ecclesia, just the fancy way of saying, you know, what the church
is. Make people think you know Latin. Okay, I get it.
What the church publicly teaches is by default taken as right. as truthful and
unless they disagree. Well, and then they go back. I just had this happen where they go, oh yeah, but Joseph Smith said that a prophet's only a prophet when he's acting as
right.
Such.
So there's back doors.
Sure,
but the primary default chief position is that what they right. teach in public is accepted as authoritative.
But let me conclude on that thought. They'll go with something like that, which was a private conversation that Joseph Smith had in a home with two people that happened to be visiting. That all of a sudden, now they've elevated as if it was a conference talk.
So it's very convenient.
Oh, it's just exactly convenient. It enables them to have that plausible deniability when a Mormon prophet says something utterly stupid. Oh, well, that must be one of those cases.
Another way of putting it is the LDS Church has no official and binding position on what constitutes an official and binding position. So yeah. The other end of the spectrum that you would hear from Mormon apologists, professors, historians, is that what you might call a sola scriptura. In other words, if you know enough about LDS history, you know that Brigham taught Adam God, that there's plenty of teachings Mormon prophets have publicly taught for public consumption, even in General Conference, even in the temple, that today Mormonism has abandoned, even as heresy at times. And so the standard Mormon apologetic view is that, oh, we're only bound to that which has been canonized in the standard works. And some Mormons will even go further to say, not even everything in the canon is binding, only that which has been recently emphasized in General Conference
that just
in the canon.
Goes against the grain of so many teachings of LDS.
Sure, leaders. It's very That's convenient. It's a waffling back and forth. Yeah. It's minimalism versus maximalism, whatever works in the given moment. But the point still stands. The default traditional, historic, mainstream, cultural, institutional approach to this is that whatever the prophet is publicly teaching for public consumption, you know, on God and the gospel, it's taken as authoritative. And anyway, so that's just how it works within Mormonism, functionally. So I think it's important, before you really start bringing up specific examples with your dialogue partners here, to ask something like this. Would you agree that prophets should be held to a high standard of expectation and accountability over what they publicly teach about God and the gospel. I was told, yes. Now that is understandable. So I'll go on. This kind of principle is very important to pull out, to tease out, to explicate, to make, you know, put it on the table, help your Mormon neighbors commit to that principle with words that they commit to. This might seem simple, like this is the simple principle. Ought Mormon prophets be held to high accountability and high expectation over what they publicly teach about God and the gospel, given that they claim to be spokesmen for God himself? Well, yeah, duh, of course.
Yeah.
But that's not so obvious later on. That gets, you need to dig that in and let put it on the table, make it very clear, because the implication of that is that prophets ought not be given a free pass for false teachings, especially when they're public false teachings about the gospel, which are never repented of. So the more clear and heavy you make that point, the more powerful things like Adam God or the false teachings about, you know, the priesthood ban that Mormons gave against the blacks, the Mormon leaders gave, even at a first presidency statement on that. So, you know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets and false teachers. You shall know them by whether their fruits are canonized as official. No. You shall know them by their fruits, period. So serious fruit inspection is a way of obeying Jesus. We're also helping Mormons obey their own scripture, to study things out in their own mind instead of depending on mere emotional epiphanies. Maybe you've had Mormons bring up Moroni 10:4. Just pray about it. Just circumvent the whole study. Just circumvent the whole study it out in your mind, you know, step, and just pray for a testimony. No, D&C section 9 verses 7 and 8 say that you have to study it out in your own mind before you pray for some sort of burning in the bosom. So I love what my friend Matt says about fruit inspection. Don't do it with binoculars.
Good point.
Peel off the skin of the fruit and get dirty. It's our responsibility as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, to inspect fruit. So help your Mormons get a sense of that principle, that high expectation and high accountability for what prophets who claim to be speaking for God as spokesmen of God, what they publicly teach about God and the gospel should be held to a high degree of scrutiny.
I try to get the Mormon to realize that there could be a lot about his faith that he's completely unaware of, and that he needs to have that open mind that there could be something that quite possibly could be out there that could shake him, and to at least be honest with himself in that. So, good word, Aaron. Thanks.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism.